Great. Thanks so much, Mike. Can everyone hear me okay? Brilliant. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Psalm 15. That's where we're going to be this morning.
Yes, I think we might be off. There's a bit of an echo.
Sorry, Lou?
I think there's a bit of an echo. I don't know if somebody might need to turn their...
If everyone can just check that you're muted, that would be great. Okay, is that all right? Is that better? Brilliant. There we go. So this morning's our last one in our Psalms, a Song for Every Season series. Next week, we're going to be starting a four-week Easter series called Resurrection Stories in the lead up to Easter. So we're going to be looking at different encounters that people had with the resurrected Jesus. So really thinking about the resurrection. What those encounters meant for those people, but obviously what they mean for us today as well. So I'm really excited about us taking some time to think about the resurrection and its power in our life next week. But this morning we're going to be looking at our last Psalm, Psalm 15 in this series. And let me start by, I guess, asking you a question. If I was to ask you to describe a true worshipper, what kind of thoughts or images come to your mind? You know, is it somebody who, you know, during worship is there, hands in the air, you know, or tears down their face? Or is it somebody who can, you know, play the guitar, you know, or is it somebody who, you know, has a really long Spotify playlist of worship songs that they have on every single morning? You know, what does it mean to be a true worshipper? That's the question that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And it's the question that is posed right at the beginning of Psalm 15. So we'll just read a couple of verses to start with, then I'm going to give you a little bit of introduction, and then we'll read the psalm and we'll get into the meat of this morning. But Psalm 15 begins, if you've got it open in front of you, which I would encourage you to do, says this: O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Okay, so in other words, what David is asking at the beginning of this psalm is, what type of person can dwell in God's presence? Or another way of putting it is, what is a life characterized by God's presence look like? And when we talk about a life characterized by God's presence, what we get straight away from this first verse is that this isn't a fleeting sense of God's presence. This isn't a kind of once a week, you know, turning up to church experience of God's presence. We look at the first verse where it says, O Lord, who shall sojourn? Who shall journey with you in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So this is about permanence. This is about dwelling. This is about living, journeying, walking in God's presence. And the question is, what does that life look like? What kind of person can enter into that? But also, what does a life lived out of that look like? And what we will see as we journey through Psalm 15 this morning is that the rest of the psalm really is the answer to that question, as David kind of gets his paintbrushes out and begins to paint us a picture of what a true and authentic worshipper looks like. And very helpfully, he kind of gives us a summary answer in verse 2 that he will then unpack in the rest of the psalm. So we can read his summary answer in verse 2, where it says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right." So who can dwell? Who can enter in? What does a life characterized by God's presence look like? It looks like blamelessness and it looks like righteousness. Okay, blamelessness and righteousness. Now, I don't know how you feel when you immediately hear those words, but my kind of instinct is to just think, okay, well, I immediately see where I don't match up. Right, I'm reminded of what Ben looked at last week in Psalm 130, which says, "Would we mark our transgressions, who would stand?" Yeah, so that's my kind of first thought. But then I'm reminded by the second part of that verse, which says, and as we've been reminded this morning, "But with you there is forgiveness of sin." So immediately when we think about that question this morning, who can enter in, who can dwell, what does this life look like? There is good news for us this morning if we've put our faith in Christ, because those two conditions of blamelessness and righteousness, we are not able to meet, but wonderfully Jesus already has met for us. Okay, so when we think about worshiping this morning, when we think about our access to the Father this morning, we can be encouraged by going, actually, although my life may not look all the time like blamelessness and righteousness, although the last, you know, half an hour might not look like it, the last 3 days might not look like it, the last 3 weeks might not look like it, if I have put my trust and confidence in the person and the work of Jesus, actually, this is who I am. Yeah, so this is you this morning. You fall into this category of blameless and righteous before the Father, not because of your works, but because of Jesus's work, Jesus's perfection, Jesus's death on the cross, Jesus's resurrection, because Jesus walked blamelessly, because Jesus walked righteously. He's the one, he's the answer to this question. Who can dwell? He can. Yeah, who can dwell? He can. And he's gone before us as our great high priest into the presence of God, but he's also torn the veil, which means we now can enter in, and the Bible calls us priests as well, which means we get to enter into that innermost place of God's presence and minister before him and worship before him. So there's good news, there's great news for us. First thing, straight away, when we think about the question, who can dwell? Okay, I can dwell. I can dwell, I can journey because of what Jesus has done. And so the second part of that question then is the one that I want us to be thinking about this morning is, well, then what does that life look like? Yeah, if that's who I am in Christ, blameless and righteous, that's my identity. The question I want us to wrestle with is, what's my reality? Yeah, this is my unchanging identity. Now, what's my day-to-day reality? Does my life look like one that is lived out of the presence of God? Because that's what David is saying here in this psalm. It means to be a true worshiper. And you'll notice what he says in verse 2 when he's describing what an authentic worshiper is, that he doesn't say anything about singing, doesn't say anything about clapping, doesn't say anything about lifting hands, doesn't say anything about instruments. Yes, there are lots of psalms that do say that. But in answer to this question, you know, who can dwell? Who can journey? What does a true worshiper look like? David's answer is all about how you walk. Not necessarily what you sing, but how you walk. How you walk out this reality of who you are in your day-to-day life. So what he's saying is, you can be the most enthusiastic worshiper on a Sunday. You can be the most expressive worshiper on a Sunday. You can have your Spotify worship list as long as your arm, but actually, if you don't walk blamelessly, you don't walk righteously, then you're not really an authentic, true worshiper of God. And so verse 2 gives us the summary answer, yeah, for what this life should look like, lived out of God's presence. The rest of the psalm really is all about zooming in to the detail of what that righteous and blameless life looks like. And as we come to read the rest of the psalm in a moment, what we will see is that actually David's answer is quite surprising. It's not necessarily the kind of place or the description that we would expect him to go into. Let's read it from top to bottom together now, okay? So he says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Okay, so what is that? What does that look like? And speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So, in this psalm, what David's saying is to walk righteously and to walk blamelessly has a huge amount to do, not exclusively, but in this psalm has a huge amount to do with the way that you use your words. So what this psalm is doing is it's looking at the relationship between our worship of God and our words to one another. And maybe that's not something that we would ever think about there being much of a relationship between. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to explore what that relationship is. And so we're going to look at two things that I think we see in this psalm. Firstly, we're going to look at wounding words. And secondly, we're going to look at worthy words. Now, I'll be honest with you guys, straight off the bat, this could get quite challenging this morning. Not because I want to be challenging, But because the word of God is sometimes challenging, yeah, the word of God speaks into our hearts. And so even in my preparation, in fact, to be honest, even in, you know, the last day or so, I am convicted by the message that I have to preach to you in terms of the fact that actually I know that I fall short in this area. And so I want to encourage you that if you feel that kind of challenge, if you feel that prodding this morning of the Holy Spirit, don't run away from that, because actually that's God's good loving kindness towards you to change you, to make you more like him. But I also want to say that I'm not preaching this sermon because I feel like the issue of wounding words is like rife amongst us as a church. So this week, as I was praying and preparing for this message, and I felt led to this psalm, and I was looking at it, there was part of me that was like, really, do I have to bring this message? We all like each other, we all love each other, no one's saying anything nasty about each other, it'll be fine, I don't think we need to do this. And then as I was thinking about that, I was reminded, because I had to go to the dentist on Tuesday for a checkup, and I felt the Lord say to me, look, when you go to the dentist, you either go for a checkup, or you go for kind of, because you've got issues already and they need sorting. And that for us, this message this morning is very much like a spiritual checkup. You know, this is not a corrective message. This is a preventative message. This is us coming before the word and saying, okay, take a look. You know, I'm opening up my life. I'm opening up my heart to you this morning, Holy Spirit, on this issue. I want you to tell me, where are the warning signs? Because that's what the dentist says to me. He said, well, it generally looks okay, but you need to keep an eye on that. You need to keep an eye on that. And, well, you might want to book yourself an appointment with a hygienist, which I didn't do because I don't want someone to tell me I need to floss and have to pay them £50. But basically what I was saying was, you know, show me what the potential warning signs are in my life. And so I really believe that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. It's not necessarily that all of us, this is kind of rife sin amongst us as a body, although I'm sure that all of us have places we can grow. But actually, what are the danger signs for us? What are the warning signs, the areas in our lives and hearts and relationships that we need to keep in check? Okay, so I'm going to pray for us and then we'll dive into those 2 points. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for just your presence with us by your Spirit already this morning. I think you have been speaking to us, and I really believe that you have a word of encouragement to us, Lord God, but also a word of warning to us this morning. And so I just pray, give us receptive hearts, Lord, to hear, Lord, what it is that you want to say to us, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that we receive what you have to say to us, knowing that we're yours, knowing that we're delighted in, knowing that we're loved, knowing that every word that you bring to us comes from your heart of love. Even if it's uncomfortable for us sometimes, it comes because you want to change us. You want to make us more like you. You want your church to be even more radiant and beautiful in the world so that your name is glorified. And so we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Amen. Okay, guys, are you ready for this? Give me a thumbs up. Brilliant. Okay, let's think about that first point then. Wounding words. Okay, so let's read again just the beginning of the psalm. So, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Verse 3, who does not slander or backbite with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, those three lines are essentially saying exactly the same thing, but repeating them for emphasis, yeah? So a true worshiper is someone who doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, and does not take up a reproach against his friend. And so essentially what we're looking at here in this section is the temptation that we all have sometimes to slander, to criticize, to backbite, to gossip, to give negative opinions. And it's worth us just being real at the start by saying, you know, this is something that I'm sure all of us are tempted to enter into at some point or another, yeah? And it's also worth us recognizing that words matter. Yeah, words are a big deal. And actually, the Bible has a lot to say about words and their power, but also the danger of them. And one book particularly that has a lot to say about that is the book of Proverbs. So I read through Proverbs in my own devotional time over Christmas. And I was reflecting upon, you know, some of my kind of weaknesses some of the things that I struggle with, and actually kind of quickness of words and harshness of words sometimes, you know, when I'm tired or weary towards my family, something that I struggle with. I need God's grace to change me. And so I was like, I'm going to go to Proverbs. I need to be freshly reminded of why my words matter. And when you read through Proverbs, you definitely get that. You know, you get confronted by it time and time again. And there's one verse particularly, or a couple of verses, that really impacted me, which is Proverbs chapter 18, verses 6-8. And I was reminded of them again when I was preparing for this. But I mean, this is one example of many that you could pick from Proverbs. But it says this: a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. I love how evocative and pictorial Proverbs is. Yeah, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. And this is the one that really gets me. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels; they go down into the inner parts of the body. I just think about that phrase. You know, the words of a whisperer. You know, the words of a gossip or a slander or a critique. You know, either somebody else's words or your own words are like delicious morsels. You know, the picture there is of like a beautiful spread of food, or, you know, whatever your kind of big indulgences, whether it's like chocolate or, you know, crisps or whatever it is. And it's like, it's there before you. You know, the gossip, the slander is kind of, or the opportunity to do it is there before you. And you're just like, oh, it's so tantalizing. It's like a delicious morsel. And you think, well, I'll just have one. You know, just have one. One won't do any harm. Just have one. And then as you start to have it, he's like, oh, I'm salivating now. You know, it's kind of got into my, no, I'll have another. And what it talks about is that when we do that, it goes down into the inner parts of our bodies. It becomes a snare to our soul. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But I think that the challenge for us is that criticizing, slandering, gossiping is such a massive part of our culture, isn't it? You know, when you just think about, even think about the media, the way the media talks about people, you know, everything is like, who is it that we can build up in order to tear down? You know, who is it that we can criticize? Who is it that we can pull apart? You know, I remember when I worked, you know, for local government for 10 years, and the culture in the kind of office environment, the culture in the workplace was one of constant, say one thing to someone's face, say another thing behind their back, you know, and it was just rife, and it was so difficult not to kind of get pulled into that. You know, you were obvious if you didn't kind of enter into that, even more obvious if you kind of challenged that way of speaking. And so the danger is that we allow that culture of the world, that critical mindset of the world, to kind of enter into the church. And I think there's a really subtle way that can particularly come in, which is in, not only do we have a critical culture in the world, we also have a very evaluative culture in the world. Yeah, so buy something on Amazon, put in, you know, evaluate. How many stars out of five was the product or the delivery? You know, go to a restaurant, go on holiday, immediately I'm going to put my evaluation on TripAdvisor. I'm going to evaluate. You know, somebody says something on Facebook or on Twitter, I'm going to put a thumbs up or a like or whatever. I'm going to immediately evaluate that thing. And it's very easy for that evaluative mindset, which can be subtly actually just a critical mindset, but expressing itself into, I'm just expressing my opinion. I'm not being critical, I'm just expressing my opinion. And it seeps into the church. And the danger is we become consumers. We treat church or small group like a show, you know, like something that we pay down money to and we go to, you know, we come away and go, well, how was church, you know, this week? Or how was the worship? Or how was the preach? And we're subtly falling into this like evaluative kind of, this is there to serve me, and so I'm going to give my opinion on it, and I'm going to let you know whether I think it's good enough or bad enough. And it's like, well, no, we're the church, we're not a show, we're the people of God, we're the family of God coming together to worship God. And the problem with these attitudes, these approaches, both criticism and over-evaluation, is that they are fundamentally self-focused, and they are fundamentally self-elevating. Yeah, they make our preference, our need, our desire the kind of primary thing. But they're also, as we saw from that Proverbs verse, self-destructive. Yeah, so remembering kind of the second part of that verse talked about, you know, that they go down into the inner parts of the body. Yeah, so those careless words, those whispers, those criticisms, that bit of gossip, either spoken by you or heard by you and received, it goes down into the depths. It becomes a snare for your soul, and it actually causes problems deep within you, causes problems within your heart. And so to go back to that picture of kind of the tantalizing spread, I had a very real experience with this on the last night of our honeymoon. We're going back a few years now, but we honeymooned in Turkey, and we had an all-inclusive kind of 2 weeks, and the food was amazing. And on the last night, before we had a kind of late night flight back to the UK, but on the last night we had one more meal, and I was a bit like, I'm gonna get my money's worth, you know, from this meal. And so there were all of these kind of stations in terms of food, and I went to town, you know, in terms of like I piled my plate as high as I could, and you know, free drink, not free because you pay for them, but you know, drinks and stuff. And then we had kind of a 4-hour flight in quite a kind of cramped kind of cabin. And so although this food had been like tantalizing and it had gone down, you know, like delicious morsels, I'll be honest, it wreaked havoc in my insides. So for that, the next 4 days, I had the most unbelievable indigestion. Yeah. And that's what using our words in negative, critical ways, that's what this proverb is getting at, is that it's easy. Like it's a delicious morsel to us. It's appealing, it's tantalizing, but it gets down into our hearts and our souls, and it wreaks havoc. And to extend that, you know, kind of context to not just personally, but also to the church, when we speak in careless ways, when we're critical, when we slander others, when we speak about them behind their back, it causes damage to the body. So if we go back to Psalm 15, we see in verse 3, you know, this picture of a true worshiper is one who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. You know, that sounds quite heavy, doesn't it? That word evil. Sometimes we don't maybe think, oh, just this word over here or saying this thing about this person, it's not really evil. And yet actually this psalm is saying, no, to slander is to do evil to your neighbor. And a helpful passage for us to really grasp the kind of true weightiness of this, we find in James chapter 3. So do you want to turn with me to James chapter 3 quickly? If you know your Bible at all, well, you'll know what's coming. In James chapter 3, where it's headed, the taming of the tongue. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's just read a few verses from James chapter 3, starting in verse 5. It says this about the tongue: how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Yeah, so if you weren't quite convinced, you know, by the sort of seriousness of the way that we use our words, then I think this passage in James really confronts us. It really challenges us with the reality of the evilness of our words when they are spoken in criticism or in slander. But you might be kind of hearing all this and go, okay, I get this. You know, I get that it's not, I shouldn't be criticizing, I shouldn't be talking about people behind their back, I shouldn't be, you know, bringing reproach to my friends or whatever. I get all of that. I get how that affects the kind of relational dynamic in the church, but I don't really see how that relates to worship. Like, why does the way that I use my words have any kind of bearing on whether I'm an authentic worshiper or not? And if you are asking that question, then again, James chapter 3 very helpfully shows us the relationship between our words and our worship of God. So we carry on reading in chapter 3, verse 9. It says this: with it, so with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. So what we see in these couple of verses is two ways in which using our tongue for evil dishonors God. Okay? The first way is that through the same mouth we use to curse other people, we use to bless God, and that is not appropriate. I think what James is saying here is your lips have been created to bring blessing, to bring praise, and yet that instrument that you've been given to bring God glory, you are using that instrument in inappropriate ways to actually sin, and that doesn't glorify God. Does that make sense? So it's a little bit like me drinking from the toilet and then going and kissing Miriam. Yeah, it's like I'm using my lips, which are given to me, yeah, to express my love and intimacy to my wife, and I'm using them in an inappropriate way. And you know, I'm sure you understand that if I did that, Miriam wouldn't be particularly blessed by that. Her response would be, "What on earth? What? How can you, with the same lips that you kiss me, how can you drink out of the toilet?" And yet, actually, when we're critical of others, it's like we're the same lips that we praise God, the awesome, holy God. We use those same lips to criticize and bring other people down. So it's a misuse of the instrument of our lips. That's the first way that it dishonors God, okay? The second way it dishonors God is by devaluing those whom are made in God's image. Yeah, so a couple of years ago, in fact, it probably wasn't even that long ago, during the Black Lives Matter protests, the statue of Winston Churchill in Trafalgar Square was defaced. Yeah, it was written on. Now, I'm not going to get into the whether that's right or wrong or the political stuff behind that, but there was like an element of outcry of basically this statue, this image of Churchill has been defaced. Yeah, the statue is there to present him as one thing, and then somebody else has gone, no, I don't think this person is this thing. I'm going to rewrite over that statue. I'm going to deface that statue and say, no, this is who you really are. Yeah, and every human is made in the image of God. Yeah, so God has placed great worth and value upon them. Yeah, and God therefore declares them to be of worth and of value. Even more so, those who are now in Christ, He gets to decide what their identity is, what our worth and value is. But when we speak against people, when we slander people, when we criticize, what essentially we're doing is we are scrubbing out what God has said over someone. Yeah, scrubbing out where God says beloved, you know, scrubbing out where God says, you know, child of God, scrubbing out where God says made in my image. Yeah, scrubbing out where God says precious. And we are scrubbing that out and saying, no, worthless. We're saying, well, God has ascribed great worth and value to you. We're saying, no, God, I overwrite you. I overrule you. I'm going to speak a different narrative over this. And God takes offense at that. It's like, no. This is, you don't get to make that decision. Well, I decide, I ascribe, I'm the one who from whom value comes. You don't get to kind of change that or undermine that. And so when we dishonor people, what we're doing is we're saying something that God has made fearfully and wonderfully and that He delights in and that He treasures, we're speaking against that. And in that way, we are dishonoring Him. And we go a step further in that is that when we criticize those in the church or criticize the church itself, we are actually criticizing Christ. Yeah, when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul who had been persecuting the church, his question to Paul is, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because Christ is so aligned with his body. He is the head. We are spiritually his body. We are one with him, right? And so to criticize a child of God is to criticize Christ. To criticize the church is to criticize Christ. And so what we see in this James passage is the crux of our misuse of words is so often that we don't value, as I said, the identity that God has placed upon somebody. But also the other crux to do with ourselves is that we don't value our own identity as children of God, beloved and approved and precious to him. Because if we did, like if we grasped that and if we lived in the security of that, we would have no need to criticize others. Because ultimately the reason that we criticize others is to push them down and to elevate ourselves. It comes out of our own sense of insecurity. And yet true worshipers know who they are. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to true worshippers know who they are. And so they can be at peace with not needing to exalt themselves, elevate themselves, not need to push other people down, because they know that they're loved. They know that they're cherished, and they relate to other people as those who are loved and cherished. And then they worship God out of that place. Does that all make sense? Give me a nod, thumbs up, show me you're still with me. Okay, brilliant. So that's the issue, yeah, that many of us will struggle with at certain times, that we wound others with our words, and ultimately then when we do that, we dishonor God. So then how should we live? What does it look like then to be a true worshiper in the way that we walk and the way we use our words? And with this, we're going to come into land in a moment. So the second thing I want us to think about is using worthy words. You want to be a people who use worthy words. And so let's turn back to Psalm 15, if you were still in James. And we'll come back again to verse 2, where it says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart." Okay, so we talked about how verse 2 is like the summary answer. Yeah, and this is the kind of summary answer to what it looks like. Yeah, to be a true worshiper is someone who speaks truth in or from his heart. And that relates to what I've just been saying, doesn't it? In terms of actually what we say about everything that we say, every criticism, yeah, or slander. It's not that there's no kind of truth in any kind of observation that we make of somebody else. But when we speak a different narrative over someone that's not true, that's not aligned to their identity in Christ, we're not speaking truthfully. Yeah. And so to be a true worshiper is to be somebody who speaks truth. Notice, where does the truth come from? Not from the lips, but from the heart. So it's not just about saying nice things about people. You know, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, you know, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what we're really talking about here, when we're talking about using worthy words, when we're talking about the relationship between words and our worship, is we're talking about the relationship between our love for God and our love for other people. You know, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The second naturally flows out of the first. And if you don't do the second, then actually the Bible challenges us that you're not really doing the first. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 4, 20 with me, very quickly, it says this. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Yeah, that's plain, isn't it? You know, John's saying there, if you hate your brother, don't claim that you love God. If you consistently use negative words about other people, don't claim that you can really, truly love God. And so going back to Psalm 15, it shows us that the way that we love people with our words can be expressed in two ways, right? So the first way is this. We read in verse 4, those who honor those who fear the Lord. Yeah, so the first worthy word that we use is that of honoring people. What does it mean? What does it mean to honor those who fear the Lord? Well, to honor is to think highly, to esteem, to even go as far as preferring. The Bible talks about prefer others to yourself. This is really at the heart of what it is to honor. But it's not just about what you think, it's about what you express. Yeah, so I love Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul says, in the context of kind of describing what this new covenant community should look like, he encourages the church to outdo one another in showing honor. And again, that's a really evocative phrase. Usually when we talk about outdoing one another, it's a negative thing, isn't it? You know, if I say I want to outdo you, then it's like I want to compete against you, I want to beat you, I want to show you that I'm the best. And yet Paul kind of turns that on its head. He says, no, actually I want to encourage you to compete with one another, but not in doing what the world does, where when you compete it's all about getting ahead. This kind of competing in God's upside down kingdom is about you decreasing and others increasing. Yeah, I want you to compete with one another in showing honor. I want you to outdo one another in showing honor. I want you to go out of your way to show honor to those who are in the body of Christ. What does this look like? What does this outdoing one another to show honor look like? Well, it's not like just massaging one another's egos. You know, it's not like getting together with someone and being like, can I just say, you are the best. And that person going, oh, no, no, can I just say, you're the best. No, 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 you're the best. No, you're the best. No, 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 you are the best. You are the best. And just going back and forth, back and forth. That's not really what it means. It's not about massaging egos. It's about encouraging people to be who they truly are in Christ. It's about recognizing the grace of God in their life, recognizing their value and worth, recognizing their contribution, as we've seen so beautifully demonstrated this morning. People have stepped out, they've used their gifts that God has given them, and we've honored them. Yeah, we've not worshipped them, but we've honored them. We've encouraged them. We've gone, well done for doing that. That's what it looks like to honor one another, to outdo one another in showing honor. And here's another couple of examples to just kind of put before you to think about how well you do at doing this, okay? So to honor others is to be quick to praise and celebrate others. Yeah. So how often do you talk about other people and what you're saying is positive? Contrasted with how often do you talk about other people and what you're saying is negative? How quick are we to celebrate, to positively gossip? You know, actually, the world which speaks about people all the time in a negative way, we should be a people that do the opposite of that. Yeah, we can speak about each other, absolutely. If we're celebrating each other, if we're championing each other, if we're rejoicing in what other people have done, how often do we do that? And actually, if you're somebody who struggles with this, if you're somebody who knows that you're kind of, you do struggle and you do find yourself subtly criticizing others or complaining or kind of backbiting against other people, stepping deliberately and intentionally into honoring people without them there to other people is an amazing way to change your heart and to grow your love for people. So I remember when I was at university, I had a really great friend, still got a really great friend. And yet, even though I loved this guy, I loved spending time with him. He was a real like inspiration. When other people spoke about how great he was, there was like something inside of me, like just like would get like screwed up and like tense. And I'd be like envious and jealous, and I could think he was a great guy. But if someone else was to like express that, I'd be like inside, be thinking, "Oh, why aren't people saying I'm a great guy?" And I saw that in me, and I hated it in me. And so the way that I confronted that was, if somebody started to talk about this person in a positive way and say how great he was, it, you know, up to that point, I would have kind of, you know, smiled along and yeah. But inside, been thinking, "Oh, I wish they wouldn't say that about him." And I kind of deliberately made the choice that when his name came up into conversation, I was the first to say something honoring about him. I was the first to celebrate him. I was the first to champion. If someone said something honoring, I would jump on the back of that and like elevate it to the kind of next level. And what I found was, when I did that, those inward kind of thoughts of turmoil and jealousy and envy and competitiveness just got expelled out, because actually those thoughts weren't true to who I really was. Those thoughts were deceit. That was a lie. That was the enemy saying, yeah, you should be jealous of him because actually you need to find worth in other people affirming you. And actually when I broke that by declaring the truth of who this person was, it broke that in my heart as well. And so if you're somebody who struggles with that, I encourage you to positively gossip about other people. Here are some other expressions of what it looks like to honor. Is some of these are a bit more subtle. Not interrupting other people or talking over people. You know, actually valuing them enough to listen to what they've got to say. Praying regularly and giving thanks for other people. Again, that's a massive way to change your heart. If you feel like you're not particularly loving, or you struggle to love people, or you have a tendency to see the kind of worst in people, just giving thanks for them. Just praying for them on a daily basis will connect your heart with God's heart for that person. Being proactive in encouragement. You know, how often do you send a message, write a card, you know, say something to somebody that is encouraging? You know, are we proactive in encouraging and honoring one another? Defending other people when they are being criticized, challenging people when they begin to slip into kind of criticism and say, "Whoa, let me stop you there. Is what you're saying honoring about that person?" We can't be afraid to do that. We must guard the culture within the church. Taking negative thoughts captive, I've touched upon that. Thinking the best, choosing to think the best about people. Going to people directly when they have upset us, and dealing with the issue with them rather than just venting with other people and giving them a second chance. One of our values is to give second chances, and honoring one another is the way that we outwork that. So the first kind of worthy word is to honor. And then the second kind of worthy word that we see as evidence of someone who's a true worshiper is someone whose words are reliable and trustworthy. Okay, and I'm drawing things to a close now, don't panic. Okay, so we see in verse 4, it says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Yeah, so to be a true worshiper is basically to do what you've said you're going to do. You know, to be true to your own words, yeah, to not be kind of flaky, to not just kind of say one thing and then do another, to not say you're going to do something but then when it becomes inconvenient or you get a better offer to kind of change your mind. No, this true worshiper swears to his own hurt and does not change. So someone who's committed to doing something, and then even if actually following through with that commitment is going to come to their own personal detriment and cost, they're like, but I said I was going to do it, and I'm going to be true and faithful to my words. And again, I'm sure we've all had this experience where we've agreed to do something, and then maybe a better offer comes along, or we've agreed to do something, and then actually when it comes to it, we're a bit like, oh, I don't really feel in the mood, you know, for doing this. And yet it's so easy to kind of, I'll just make an excuse. You know, maybe I've agreed to serve, you know, on kids or whatever, but then the kind of day before, I'm just not feeling it. I don't really want to, you know, I don't really fancy those noisy kids on a Sunday morning. So I'll just be like, oh, I'm really sorry, I can't make it now. Something else has come up, you know, or we've committed, you know, we've kind of joined the church and we've committed to giving. And yet actually, you know, when we made that kind of commitment, things were pretty good financially, but now actually life's a bit more challenging. And oh, I don't know if I can make that financial commitment anymore, because if I do, it's going to come at a real kind of cost. You know, I'm going to really feel it. It's like, well, are we going to be true to what we've said, or actually are we going to kind of be flaky in what we've said? It's so easy for us just to kind of flip flop, you know, but actually, as I said, our words matter, and we need to be a people that our yes is our yes and our no is our no. We're trying to teach, you know, our beautiful daughter Josie this at the moment, because she's in a bit of a kind of promising phase, in that, you know, she'll be playing with Joel in the morning and Joel will say, oh Josie, should we carry on playing this afternoon? And she'll be like, yeah, I promise I'm going to do that. And then when the afternoon comes, she's kind of changed her mind and she just wants to do something else. And then we've got this whole hoo-ha about the fact that she's promised, and we're trying to say to her, Josie, you don't actually need to promise. But actually, your yes should be your yes. If you say you're going to do something, you need to do it. You need to be able to think about the kind of consequences. You also need to be free to be able to say no if you don't want to do that. And then Joel has to be able to receive that. And as a people, we just need to be those of trustworthy and reliable words. Now, with all of this, it's not easy. With all of this, we get it wrong a lot. And with all of this, we need God's grace. And with all of this, we need an example to follow. And obviously, wonderfully, we have an example to follow in Jesus. Remember what I said right at the start, you know, who is it who can dwell? Who's blameless and righteous? He is. And Jesus is our ultimate example, particularly in this final point about one who swore to his own hurt. One who came and made a commitment and said, I'm gonna die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again, and had many opportunities to backtrack on those words, to backtrack on that commitment when tempted by the enemy, when offered, you know, glory without a cross, glory without suffering. Could have gone, actually, yeah, I know me and the Father agreed this, you know, in time gone by, but actually now I'm here, now I'm living it, now I'm recognizing the reality of the cost of it. Actually, no, I don't think I'm going to go through this anymore. You know, in the garden, when he's experiencing that anguish because he recognizes the reality, the physical pain he's about to experience, but also the spiritual pain in terms of that being forsaken by the Father. He could have in that moment gone, look, I know, Father, I said this, but actually it's kind of a bit inconvenient now. You know, actually, I'm not really feeling it now. And yet he went, no, not my will, but your will. We have said, this is my commitment and I'm going to go through with it. And so we have a Savior who is true to his words and calls us to be a people also who are true to our words. I could say much more, but I'm going to stop there because I'm conscious of time and I'm sorry I've gone on a little bit. But I don't want us to rush on. I don't want us just to finish the meeting, because I do think that there is a response required, you know, from this message. And I want to encourage you. We'll sing one last song in a moment. But before we do that, I just want to, like I said at the start, you know, this is our kind of spiritual checkup, okay? And I want you just to, for a moment in the quiet, examine your own heart in this and just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, are there things that I've said, words that I've spoken carelessly? Are there negative attitudes, critical attitudes, evaluative attitudes, consumerist attitudes that have subtly got into my heart? Show me those. And then I want you to repent. Actually, and sometimes we hear that word and we're like, oh, repentance, heavy. Repentance is a gift from God that is about turning around from worldliness, turning around from the self and turning towards Christ. Not just about saying, oh, I'm sorry. It's about saying, Lord, I recognize I need to grow in this area. I want to turn away from my idolatrous ways. Yeah, which is about self-exaltation at the root of my criticism of others. And I want to turn towards Christ and the fullness of my identity in him. And I want to walk in that new direction. We've been encouraged, we're walking in a new path. There's a new path maybe for some of us. And so I know for me, I have felt convicted this week in preparing this message. And I have had to repent. So repentance is not just for like the super sinners. You know, actually, when we hear a message like that, I would be surprised if this wasn't the case for all of us in some way or another, that we can recognize that at times we have spoken wounding words, either to people or behind other people's back. And we need God to change us from that and turn us into people who speak worthy words. So I'm just going to leave a little bit of space. And then in just a couple of minutes, Joel will lead us in one final song. But just let's do some business with God in this time.